God's creation is beautiful. Right now outside it's raining, we've got some of the rolling thunder. It's a beautiful creation that God has made. Different plants, different animals, different blue or different beautiful colors and things that we see at the sky depending on the time of day. One of the most beautiful things I think I've ever seen is when I attended a camp up in Orr, Minnesota. And during the heat of the summer, then you could see the northern lights, almost kind of freaky, scary type, you know, all these blues and greens when it should be completely black. Really, really beautiful. God's made his creation very beautiful, though. If you go with me over to the book of Genesis, I'm test driving a new Bible today, so bear with me as I try to break it in a little bit here. Genesis chapter 1, I want to read a little bit about this beautiful creation that he made. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 here, Moses recording for us, he says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Man here is described as being created in the image of God. Some of the translations might say likeness of God. The Hebrew word there means a resemblance or similar to. So we're created similar to the way God is. We're created in his likeness, in his image. Verse 27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. So here we have this beautiful capstone to God's creation. Mankind, he creates man and woman, creates us in his image. He created us in the likeness and resemblance of God himself. And he set us in authority over all the animals of this earth, the things that fly in the sky, the things that walk on the earth, and the things in the ocean. And God here gives us dominion and authority over those animals. Verse 26 here is the plan. God planned to do this. He planned to create mankind in his image. Verse 27 then is the execution of that. God then created man in his own image. He did that which he set forth to do. And he made a very beautiful creation. Verse 31, at the end of that chapter, we read kind of a summary of the creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and the sixth day. So here on the sixth day, then God creates essentially the pinnacle of his creation. He creates mankind. And mankind, along with everything else he had created the previous several days, God established as being good. He looked at it and said, "This is good. This is proper." Let's go over, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. God did not create mankind similar to anything else that he created. We're not in the likeness of plants. We don't behave like animals, generally speaking. We're not made like them. We're made differently. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul here writes to the church at Corinth in his first letter. He says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God." So here Paul discusses these two spirits that are with us and about us. We have our human spirit, our human nature, and then we have God's spirit. There's man's and there's God's. Man was created with this human spirit, with a human nature, to where we can think through things. We can have logic. We can reason things between us. We can show emotion. We have these emotional feelings. Animals, to a large degree, don't have this sort of human reasoning, this human spirit. This is one of the several things that make us as humans different than the animals. The animals have this instinct, and they kind of go about knowing what they know, and this instinct kind of drives them and rules them through their life. We as humans, though, have something bigger, something greater. It's not only this human spirit that differs between us and animals, but there's also a great potential that differs between us and the rest of the creation as well. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Let's read about that. Hebrews chapter 2 here, as we continue to set the stage. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. The writer here says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, "For it was fitting for him for whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." So now we have this ability to think and reason and have emotion and to show emotion and to have logic. We have this ability to make choices and decisions and build character, something that the rest of the creation cannot do. And so now we take that and we add in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, and we add now into the potential of man becoming God. That's the ultimate potential for man, is for us to become God. God's ultimate purpose for mankind is to have God's spirit and to live eternally. He wants us as full family members of the God family. He wants us to be spirit. He wants us to live forever. He wants us to rule and reign with his son, Jesus Christ. This is something that I think as humans, we almost have to force ourselves to try to visualize this, because it's such a foreign concept. You know, we have aches and pains and we have troubles and things go on in our lives, and you know, our bones creak and hurt sometimes, and you know, it's difficult for us to imagine living forever. We've never lived forever. We don't really know what that's like. But it's good for us to try to visualize this, because this is the purpose that God created us. This is part of our ultimate purpose and goal of being here on the earth. Let's go back to the book of Romans. Let's see if we can visualize this a bit. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and in verse 15, Paul writes, he says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. This ultimate perfection is the great potential that we all have. This is what God has given to us as his master plan. He wants to full-on adopt us, as we read there in verse 15. In Roman times, when Paul was writing this here, a man could choose to adopt a son. And once that son was adopted, then that son took on the name of the father and was in every respect regarded as a full-on, blood-born member of that family. He carried all full rights of the other siblings in that family. This is what God is looking for us to become as well. God's not looking for us to grow in character in this life and give us this potential of some second-rate God being. We're not going to be kind of this plan B, you know, spirit being. God wants to fully adopt us. He wants to fully integrate us into his family. In the future, when Jesus Christ returns, God's going to raise those who have been faithful to him and publicly welcome them into his family. In verse 23, we read a bit of this here in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." This is what we're ultimately looking forward to, isn't it? This is what we ultimately are excited about, is this involvement in God's family. It's being able to reach up and hug our Heavenly Father and thank him for our patience, and for him to put his arm around us and say, "Way to go, you did it." There's this public declaration, though, that we're eagerly awaiting for. We will be a full son or full daughter with all rights, with all honor, with all privileges, and with all powers of our Heavenly Father. The pinnacle of the physical creation then becomes a full member of the God family. What a plan God has set in motion. Let's go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 20. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. Here we read, "The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place." The phrase here about God actually taking one of the ribs is literally means one of the curved bones. It's not anything in the middle. It's not anything in the back. It's not the leg bone. It's not just some random bone. But the Hebrew word here implies one of the curved bones. One of the curved bones. So it's God took something from his side in order to make this help meet. Verse 23, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" We have the creation here. The creation, Adam, is being married then to a further refined part of God's creation. Adam was taken from the dust of the earth. He was refined from the dust and formed and shaped, and life was breathed into him, and God created man. Woman was slightly different, though. Woman wasn't created out of the dust of the earth. God took something that had already been refined. God had taken Adam, which he had already created, and from Adam, then, he created something else. He created woman. This marital relationship is God-ordained. Marriage here sets the stage for a God-centered family unit. God ends up marrying this young couple, Adam and Eve. After all, God is all about family. Again, that's the great purpose that he has for mankind, is for us to grow and mature and overcome our sins and prove to God that we want to be a part of his family, right? Realize that God is all about family. It's what Paul was writing about back in Romans chapter 8 that we read earlier about. God is building his family. God is building his family. But Satan, on the other hand, has one primary goal. Satan's goal is to destroy that family, to get rid of the family, to crush the family, to cause problems for the family. If he can destroy the family, then we individually are also destroyed. With marriage and family being unstable, then, we can personally be kicked down by Satan. This is the goal that Satan has. Satan wants to break apart and crumble down marriage, cause problems within it, so that he then can attack us easier, more one-on-one. He wants to destroy and wreck that which God is trying to build and establish and has ordained. The family unit is the primary building block of any successful society. But the family unit, as God designed it, is an institution that's constantly under attack. For the first time in our country's history, more people live together without being married than married couples living together. This is in spite of the evidence that shows that living together outside of marriage is fraught with problems, and that children raised in a stable two-parent home do better in school. They weather issues in their life better. They have better marriages themselves in the future. So to understand what God's family is like, with that kind of as a foundation, knowing that that's the direction we're moving, that's God's purpose and reason for creating mankind, is to build this family. To understand then what God's family is like, he gave us a model of marriage. He told us what a physical family should look like and how physical families should function. Here's some questions I would like you to ponder as we talk today about marriage and family. Question 1, is our family a positive example to the world around us? Is our family a positive example to the world around us? How well do our marriages reflect the institution that God ordained? You know, there's marriage by man's account, and we can grow up and we can get married and we can kind of fumble through life being, quote unquote, married, or we can reflect the wonderful institution that God created in marriage, and we can live a godly form of that marriage institution. Do our marriages and our family, by extension, reflect the kingdom of God? Do they reflect the kingdom of God? After all, this is what God is ultimately building. This is God's ultimate goal, is to bring us all into his family. So are each individual little families here, do we reflect that kingdom? That kingdom that we support and we stand true for and we stand up to our employers about, and we deny different things and we look forward to certain things. Does our marriage and by extension our family reflect the kingdom of God? I'd like to look at five quick points at how a healthy and strong marriage and family unit should function. I'm sure there are more. You can feel free to add to this list in time. But I want to look at five areas at how a healthy and strong marriage and family unit then should function. Now, I want to give a quick caution for us here before we get too far into this message. The caution for us is that it's easy for us to look at this particular topic from the speck side of the wall, right? Christ talked about the speck and the beam, and you know how it's always easier to see the faults in somebody else because they have this big thing that we see lurching out of their eye, but yet, you know, we have issues ourselves. It's easy for us to look at this from the speck side, staring at the plank. You need this sermon more than I do. We each have a part to play, though, in God's family unit. The husband, the wife, the kids, the friendships that we have. So I just want to state that caution. It's easy to look at other people and say, oh, that person really needed that sermon. Well, let's take it and let's internalize it. And myself, too. Let's see how we can each individually and collectively work to have marriages and families that more accurately reflect God's way of life and the family, the ultimate family that he is building. So number one, let's go straight away into our first point here. Number one, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. You probably have a scripture already in mind. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's break into the thought here. We'll come back to the first part of this section of the chapter. Let's start, though, with verse 25. Again, point number one, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul writes, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. A physical type of love, or a friendly love, or even a romantic type of love, is usually fairly simple and fairly easy to accomplish for couples. But this is not what Paul is addressing here. Paul here is not saying, husbands, you know, be romantic with your wives. While that's a great thing for all husbands to do, that's not what Paul here is saying. Paul also is not saying, husbands, be a good friend to your wife. That's also a good thing to do, but it's not what Paul is saying. The core of the relationship of the family unit is to be built on something more. It's to be built on something more than just romantic interactions and friendships. It's to be built on a type of love that Christ showed the church. This is what the relationship between the husband loving the wife is equated to. It's the husband love your wife like Christ loved the church. There's this two-sided equation that's here. So to help understand what we as husbands should be doing and how we should be treating our spouses, Perhaps we should ask the question then, what is it that Christ did for the church? If Paul here is saying husbands should love the wives like Christ loved the church, then what is it that Christ did for the church? That maybe then we as the males in the room can step up and try to emulate some of that. Well, the simple answer is that he died for the church. Simple answer is that he died for the church. So men are to die for their woman, right? No, not literally. There's no killing here. Let's go on to verse 26 here. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Well, let's read 25 and just kind of pick up the flow here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ died to make this particular cleansing possible. Christ died so we could have a relationship with the Father. Christ died so that our sins could be forgiven and could be washed away. He showed the ultimate love by dying for us and by doing something for us, by giving us a future. He allowed the process of repentance and the process of forgiveness for sins, which is a transgression of God's way of life. This is what Christ did for us. He laid down his life so we could have that relationship. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Men and women usually don't love each other like they love themselves. Humans are selfish, and Satan is quick to push that button constantly, isn't he? Humans, we tend to be selfish, and it's very easy for us to be selfish. And so Satan is very quick to help push those buttons. Oh, just think about yourself. Just worry about yourself. These other people, including your spouse, they'll figure it out. A godly marriage, though, is to be different. It's to be different. Love is to be given as we desire it for ourselves. The care, the concern, the outgoing concern, the support, the encouragement, all of that and more should be freely given in marriage. This love that Paul describes here is not a romantic love. Wouldn't that be a hoot, though, if that was what Paul was describing here? I'll be romantic to you as I want you to be to me. Seems good on the surface, but in the end, it ends up being selfish, doesn't it? This love is not a friendship type love. Again, here Paul is not saying, I'll be as friendly to you as you are friendly to me. I'll be a good friend to you as you're a good friend to me. But rather, it's a third type of love that's mentioned in the Bible. Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're familiar with this type of love, I'm sure. We've heard about it being discussed and talked about. This is godly love, agape love. This is the type of love that Paul is encouraging us as husbands to show toward our wives. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, breaking into the thought here in verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the type of love that Christ has for the church. This is what Christ did for us thousands of years ago when he died for our sins. And this is the type of love that he continues to have for us as our intercessor, as the one that communicates with God some of our innermost feelings and thoughts. This is putting the needs of others before ourselves. This is the kind of love that Paul encourages husbands to show to their wives. Let's go back a few pages to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only was our need first on Christ's mind, that which we needed to be, have the forgiveness of sin, our need then was first on Christ's mind, but He also died and showed this need while we were yet sinners. He didn't say, okay, you become perfect and you do what you should do, then I'll die. Then I'll do something good for you. Then I'll show this agape love toward you and I'll have outgoing concern for you. Christ didn't say, you first, then I'll follow up on my part. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He had that outgoing concern and He acted first. This is the type of love that Paul tells us should be the basis for a family unit. This is not just what the husband should do to the wife. Although that's Paul's command, but the implication there is that this should be the basis of the entire family unit. That the wife should be working for this as well. The kids should be working for it. That the parents should be showing it to the kids and vice versa. It should be this beautiful formula. God's agape love, this outgoing concern, should be the basis of our family unit. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 again. Let's go up a few verses from where we were before. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, therefore, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being a Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Wives here are told to submit to their submit to their husbands. This is not a type of submission to a berating of do this and don't do that. It's certainly not an open invitation of being emotionally, physically, or mentally open to any sort of abuse or hardship. But again, if the husband is practicing agape love, then submitting to the husband then becomes a very natural fit. And this is the relationship here that Paul is trying to piece together for us. With the husband showing the agape love, it's easy then for the wife to come in and fulfill her God-given role. This cord of love that Christ gave to the church, combined then with being subject as the church is subject to Christ, is not easily broken. Once this kind of relationship is established, it's a very difficult relationship then to break apart. You can write down your notes. We won't turn there, but Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 9 through 12 talk about how two are better than one. When one falls, there's somebody there to help lift them up. If someone is cold, someone that is there to help warm them. And it goes on and talk about the strength of that two cord and even a three cord rope and how strong it is. With this sort of formula working between the husband and wife, the relationship is difficult to break apart. Let's go back one chapter here to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together, but what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. The New King James talks about each piece being knit together and fit together, like a piece of clothing or fabric that you're wearing, where it becomes so tight you can't rip it, you can't tear it apart. This is the effect of putting Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 for the ladies, or chapter 5, verse 25 for the men, into effect. We're then knit together and we become tight. We become this cord then that can't be pulled apart. We're knit together. We're perfectly functioning. We're perfectly supporting one another. This is the basis then for the model of what God's family will be like. And we have the opportunity to live a foretaste of God's family now, if we were to put these verses into practice. Here's number two. Point number two today. Number two, fathers, don't provoke your children. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Let's go over to the book of Colossians. This point is taken directly from a verse that we'll read here in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, I'd like to read. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. The word provoke here in the Greek means to stir to anger. To stir to anger. It's not just something that fathers can do to kind of tick their kid off. But this is an actual stirring to anger. The Greek word here also implies some sort of incite, where we might incite or stimulate our kids to some sort of negative action. To incite or to stimulate to negative action. This is a active stirring to anger, though. If we take out in this particular verse here, verse 21, if we take out the do nots and we turn the sentence into a positive sentence, we could read it and say, fathers, be patient with your children. If we take out the do nots, we could rephrase it this way and say, if you exasperate your kids, they will lose heart. Sorry, that's what I was trying to read there. If you exasperate your children, if you provoke your children, they will lose heart. This is what this verse would read like if you took out all the do nots. Fathers, if you exasperate your children, they will lose heart. I think as fathers and mothers and parents and grandparents, this is not what we want our kids to do, is it? We don't want our kids to lose heart. We want kids to become discouraged and frustrated. Correction is necessary. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5. It tells us, as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. As adults, it's difficult to be corrected, isn't it? We don't oftentimes like that. It hurts. It's not something we necessarily look forward to, but hopefully we can see the benefit in it. As God corrects us spiritually, He rights our course and He brings us back to the direction we should be going that leads into the kingdom of God. It corrects our course when we make a wrong turn. And so similarly, correcting our kids is biblical. But we should make sure that we don't do it with anger, and certainly not with any sort of abuse. Paul here, though, in Colossians, tells us that it means not to constantly berate or to actually belittle our kids. Children need a safe, loving environment to thrive. That's where this God-centered family ends up coming from, creating this safe, loving environment for our kids to thrive so that they can grow and learn in a wonderful environment. And if they know that they're loved, then they can be chastened in a biblical way and corrected in the appropriate circumstances then so that they can continue to do good. As adults, God doesn't provoke us, so we shouldn't provoke one another in our families. Again, we should look to the example that God gives to us. God is not one to provoke us. He's not going to stir us to anger. And so therefore, we need to be careful that we're not doing the same thing to other family members in our family, to our kids or to our spouses. We must model God's way of life properly to our children so that they will want to be in His family. Go with me over to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, I want to read this from the New King James Version. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15 says, but did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirits and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. God is seeking offspring. God loves kids. He loves kids. Kids grow up to be adults. They end up committing to His way of life. They end up proving to God that their character is worthy of this great inheritance and being adopted into the God family. God loves kids, and He seeks that kind of offspring. God never deals with us out of anger. He never berates us. He never exasperates us. And so likewise, then, we shouldn't do it to our kids, and we shouldn't do it to our spouses. A third aspect of what God's family unit looks like is that we should show love to one another. We should show love one to another. Let's go back to the book of John. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 12. We pick up this third point here about what God's family is like and how we as physical families, should we choose to emulate this family that we're trying to grow into, that we can implement this point in our own individual families. And that is to love one another. John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. We talked earlier about the agape love between a husband and a wife, always looking out for the other, always putting their needs first. Christ says that this outgoing concern should flow freely outside the marriage unit as well. And it should flow out to our family members, to those that we come in contact with. Again, there's the comparison. Do this like I have done this. Follow my example. Do what I do. Live the way I lived. Behave the way I behaved. Again, John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He's not asking us to do something that He has Himself not even done. He's not asking us to do something and walk down a road that He's never been down. We're not on our own to figure out how to live this way. While God can and does correct us, He spends far more time being patient with us. He spends far more time forgiving us and being merciful to us and loving us. Think about how we might be crushed, both physically and spiritually, if God did not deal with us in this way. Think about what effect that might have on us. If we come to us and He just brushes us off. Oh, it's that person again. If He's not patient with us, how would that affect us spiritually? If He's not patient and kind and merciful and forgiving. Those are some beautiful attributes of God's character. And that's how He interacts with us. So it is with our individual families. Those are the attributes that we should have in our own families. Whether the kids are grown and gone or still at home, it doesn't matter. This is how we should be treating one another. The way that God treats us. The way we expect God to treat us. Let's go over to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Our behavior inside and outside of our families should reflect positively on God's way of life. This begins with the parents and it moves on down to the kids. And then it moves outside the home to others that family comes in contact with. Outgoing concern for others is a choice. It's a choice that we all get to make. God wants us, though, to choose loving one another. Because, again, this is how his family is shaped. And when his son returns and there's this gigantic adoption ceremony and we're all welcomed into his family, this is what his family should be based on. Number four, the fourth aspect of God's family, something we can implement within our own families, is to bear with one another. Bear with one another. Patient families give room for mistakes. Patient families give room for mistakes, for bad days, for emotions to settle down, and for each to see how they can behave then better moving forward. We should bear with one another, though. We should have that patience with one another. Acts chapter 15 and verse 28 talks about the weight of God's laws and his precepts and how that can weigh us down. But we do it lovingly and willingly in order to obey them correctly. Let's go over to the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. This is talking not just about hardships, work problems, frustrations with the car, those types of burdens a good friend should naturally step up and help out with, encourage. Verse 2, though, the word burdens here in the Greek means to indicate a sinful conduct and its consequences that result in some sort of trouble or sorrow. The word burden here means to indicate sinful conduct and its consequences resulting in trouble and sorrow. As family members, we're to be patient with one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to have a type of relationship within our family and even extending outside our family that we know one another. We can help each other through trials going on in our life and things we're struggling with. We need to be a great source of encouragement to one another, helping each other, supporting, being gentle, helping to bear those burdens, helping to get each other through that which we're working on. Always giving allowances while we grow and overcome our own sins and our bad habits. This also means, though, that the downtrodden family member is willing and wanting to grow. Paul is not saying here to help bear the burden if the person's not trying. If the person is literally doesn't care. This is not what Paul is talking about here. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If we can't bear with one another now, why would God want us in his family for eternity? If we're not going to help each other out, bear one another's burdens, be there for one another, then why would God want that sort of mentality living forever? We should be practicing this now. We should be practicing helping, encouraging, and bearing one another's burdens now and helping them to grow spiritually. It's another positive aspect and attribute of God's own family. Number five, the fifth and final aspect that I want to cover here this afternoon and what God's family looks like is that your prayers are not hindered. Prayers not hindered. There's a scary prospect within the family of your prayers not being heard and given attention to. I think we just automatically assume that we pray, God hears, and God answers. We all expect God to hear us and to respond to us. We depend on that lifeline connection between us and our Heavenly Father. Let's go over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Is your family relationship hindering your prayers to God? I think it's a valid question for us to ask. Is our family relationship hindering our prayers to God? Because Peter here says that it's possible. And to me, that's a scary prospect. That I could structure my family and do something with my family and run my family in such a way that my prayers are hindered. That's a scary prospect to me. The New King James Version says, "Dwell with them with understanding." We're to dwell with our spouse with understanding. We should be dwelling in the knowledge of what God says our marriages and families should be like. He is relationship-centered. God is. God is relationship-centered. Think about it for a minute. God created man with potential to be God. He created marriages to emulate Jesus Christ and the church in that relationship. He encourages love in the family. He wants us to practice outgoing love like Jesus Christ showed the church. Jesus Christ came and died for our sins to be forgiven so that we could be reconciled back to God, so that that relationship could be repaired and healed. God is all about relationships. So if we won't listen to each other, then why should God listen to us? If we're doing something within our family unit that is contrary to the way God says to structure and operate our family unit, why then should God listen to us? Peter here was writing to promote the family, the marriage, mom and dad, and the kids in a godly way, so that there's no chance then that your prayers are hindered. Peter does not want our prayers hindered. And so he says, dwell with them with understanding. You know what God's family is like. You know what God's nature is like. So live that way. Structure and run your family that way so your prayers are not hindered. This word hindered here in the Greek means that your prayers be not cut off. The Greek word here means that your prayers be not cut off. So it's a literal God choosing to no longer hear the prayers. It's not the Tate back burner. It's not that God kind of puts us into a queue and says, I'll get to that prayer when I have time. The Greek word that Peter uses here is to have it literally cut off. This is serious business, I think. Peter here, right in the middle of explaining family relationships, tells us that if our family is not following these guidelines, then our spiritual relationship, our prayers, could be on the brink. Our marriages and our families should be God-centered and functioning in a godly way, always showing preference and love to one another. God wants to hear our prayers. He wants to give us that. He wants to have that contact with us and that relationship with us. But he also wants us fully executing his way of life to the best of our knowledge and to the best of our abilities. In conclusion, brethren, God is building a family. God is building a family. He has perfectly orchestrated a physical family to mimic, if done correctly, what the spiritual family will be like. God has orchestrated the structure of a physical family so that if we do it correctly, we can live what God's family will be like in the future. A family that's full of love, that's submitting, that shows respect, that's not provoking to each other. A family that's patient, forgiving, and merciful. A family that bears with one another while encouraging each other to do what's right. A family fostering a God-centered focus, then so our prayers are not hindered, so that they're heard. There are tremendous blessings available for structuring a godly-based family unit. Let's seek after and work toward receiving those blessings, because God makes them available to us. No matter how the world around us chooses to define what a marriage is, our standard is what God says it is. Remember that standard. Choose to define your family unit according to God's standards. God alone tells us what a marriage should be, because He alone made marriage for mankind, and He made it to be a gift for our benefit.